I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
So we're in a break on our study through Luke. If you've been with us, you know that we have been working our way through Luke. But out of a Tuesday evening prayer meeting that you heard Denny talking about, there came a discussion that God kind of used to spark some direction for me on a topic that I felt like, hey, we needed to probably just cover as a church. And the question was popped, really, what is worship? What is worship? And I wanted to take some time to cover that important topic. I don't know that I'm going to be able to perfectly flesh that out for you today, but I believe the Holy Spirit can certainly work upon our hearts and speak to us and challenge us and provide clarity. Let me see. I have my notes up there, brother. There it is. So the title of this morning's message is Biblical Expressions of Worship. And before I get into the expressions part of worship, I want to just kind of briefly lay a foundation of what worship is. It's very challenging when someone asks you, you know, what is worship, and trying to come up with a definition. I would imagine that we would come up with just as many answers and definitions of what worship is as there are people represented in this room. And one of the reasons it's so challenging, you know, to even answer that question specifically is because you can't open Scripture and say, okay, let me find, you know, this verse here says this is what worship is, right? Or this passage or this narrative, there's nothing explicitly stated articulating, right, a definition of worship in Scripture. And so what you have to do is you look at it from Genesis to Revelation. You take it Scripture from the beginning to the end, and you look at it holistically, and you absorb everything that we, whether it's taught or seen or caught in Scripture about worship, and then we formulate our idea about what worship quite possibly is. I believe one of the beautiful things of worship, in even trying to answer that question of what it is, knowing full well that we can't, you know, hit it on the nail on the head exactly, because there's a mysterious aspect to the worship because of the one that we're worshiping. Because we can't fully define and understand and comprehend the one that we worship, the object of our worship. So that mystery transcends down into even our ability to connect with Him. We can't fully articulate even our relationship that we have with Him. There's still an element that's a bit mysterious in how we relate to an eternal God, finite beings relating to an eternal God, right? Sinful man relating to a holy God. And we do that, of course, through the work that Jesus Christ offered on the cross, through redemption and salvation. But there's a mystery to that. There's a mystery to that, and that's okay. I'm okay with not being able to come up with an exact definition of what worship is. But there are many who have attempted to define worship. There's a lot of definitions floating around out there. And I want to say this, that there is no one right definition of worship. There's certainly wrong definitions of worship, in my opinion. But there's no one right way to say this is what worship is. And I've got a few of them that I want to just read for you this morning. Some of the good ones, and again, it's just like five of them here. But worship is declaring His worth. Pretty simple, especially considering the fact that the word worship derives from worth-ship, right? So declaring His worth. There's another one. Worship is a meeting between God and His people. Coming before God and as His child, or whatever the relationship is. Worship is entering into His presence. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. One last one. Worship is the activity of glorifying God in His presence with our voices and hearts. And you can tell just by those five definitions right there that there's definitely some overlap in there. They're kind of all pointing in the right direction, but they don't say the exact same thing, but they're looking right in the same direction. In my attempt to begin with a basis of what worship is, I go to Genesis chapter 22. I invite you to turn with me there this morning. I won't be in this passage for the entire message, but I'm just going to begin here because it's going to lay the foundation. In this passage, we are introduced to three important words for the very first time in Scripture. Three words that you'll find consistently throughout the rest of Scripture, and they're all introduced right here in this chapter, and they're tied together in the context. And so this is where I want to begin. Okay? And these three words is love, worship, and obey. They all come to us right here out of the context of God testing Abraham. I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but just a few verses. Beginning with verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he answered. Take your son, he said, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. Abraham has his only son. There's going to be an entire nation that's built through his offspring, and an entire world that's going to be blessed through that offspring. Okay, and so God now says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, and I want you whom you love. He accentuates that, whom you love. Now the implication is that you love your son, but if you're going to obey me, then that means your love for me is greater than your love for your son because of what he's about to ask him to do. Okay, so we see the love that Abraham has, not just for his son, but also the love for the father, love for God that he has. And so the next verse says that Abraham, he got up early in the morning, he saddled his donkey up, and then he brought his crew, and they were set out on a journey to go to where God had called him to. It wasn't anything that Abraham had to think about. I love the obedience factor here, the immediacy of saying yes, the immediacy of responding to what God had called him to do. There wasn't like, well, let me go pray about this, kind of thing. No, God told him to do it, and he responded. Okay. So then on their journey, in verse 5, it says, then Abraham said to the young men, he said, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, and then we'll come back to you. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And in his hand he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. And they go on together to this place, and Abraham builds this altar, and he binds his son. He lays his son down upon the altar, and he takes the knife in his hand. He's about to slay his son. And at that last minute, right, the angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham, and he stops him. He says, don't lay a hand on your son. And instead he saw a ram caught in the thicket, and he was able to offer that ram as a sacrifice in that moment. And it's interesting that Abraham looked at this as a moment of worship. We're going to go and worship. Again, the first time we see this word in Scripture right here was Abraham in this incredible state of sacrifice and willing to sacrifice his beloved son. So then, because of his willingness to go forward with this. In verse 15, it says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, this is the Lord's declaration, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command, because of his obedience. And so here we have, friends, love, worship, and obedience all tied right here in this chapter. And they're all connected. You can't separate them. But what I love is that as I look at that, I see that worship is sandwiched right between the introduction of love and the introduction of obedience. And so if I had to begin somewhere in trying to say and articulate what worship is, I would begin there by saying that worship is absolutely about our love to God and our obedience to Him. And I think probably most of us have been around long enough to know that worship, though many times we reference that as the time of singing, that worship is everything we do in our life and how we live in obedience to Him, which goes far beyond our moment of singing. It's how we live. It's a lifestyle of worship, living obediently to God. Because we love Him. Now, anyone who's been in a relationship at all, and whether it's a relationship to a husband or a wife, or even just to a friendship, you have a certain amount of love. I mean, you love your spouse, but even in a friendship, I'm trying to say there's a love and concern there for them. It's on a different level, but it's still there. And there's different ways in which we express our love for our spouse, or different ways in which we would express our care and concern for a friend. In the same way that there's different ways in which we express our love and our worship for God the Father. And it's those expressions that I want to hone in on this morning. The Bible gives us a wide array of different ways in which we can express that love to Him. And I want to look at what the Scripture have to say about this. I know that there's probably a lot of opinions floating around out there that are based on personal experiences, maybe theological upbringing, or even a comfort zone. But if I'm honest, and I'm trying to be honest before you, none of that actually matters. What matters is, what does God's Word teach us? What does God's Word say to us? That's what matters. And that's where I want to point our hearts, to the Word of God. That's always my goal. Going back to the Word, what does the Word have to say? And so I have some points this morning to make. And if you have a note sheet in front of you, you see that there's actually 10. I've got 10 points to make this morning, friends. Do you believe in miracles? Do you believe I can make it through? The good news is that they're not really full-on points, but I don't know what else to call them, so I'm calling them points, right? But they're really 10 different expressions that I want to cover, and they'll go pretty fast. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on each one, but many of these you're probably familiar with, but I feel that there's some kind of necessary step I need to take in the teaching process to remind us as a church body that as we seek to be a church body that has freedom to worship, freedom to express worship, we need to be reminded of what Scripture says. Okay, and I think that that's ever so imperative. So, number one this morning, if you want to follow along in your notes, here we go. The first one is sitting. Sitting. Now, it's interesting, if you look through Scripture, there's not actually a whole lot in Scripture about sitting as a way of worship. But it is there. It's there, and so there's a precedence for it. But it's certainly one that we're most comfortable with, you know, sitting in a way of worshiping. But here's a couple of just scriptures. 2 Samuel 7:18, King David, he went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" It's an example of the king, right? The man after God's own heart who goes in and he sits before God in worship. Judges 21:2, a little different context, but it says that the people went to Bethel where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. They had experienced a tragedy, and so they were coming before him. But their method of expressing their worship to him in that moment was to be able to sit before the Lord. And one of the things I know that we're comfortable with doing when we come and we do worship and express our worship is sitting. And I hope you feel a freedom to be able to sit and to worship the Lord, because it's absolutely scriptural. And there's precedence for it. Legitimate posture, according to Scripture. Okay, but there's not a whole lot to say more about sitting. But number two, standing. Some of these are probably going to seem pretty elementary. And to a degree, I mean, they are. But certainly worthy of covering here. But standing is another familiar posture to us. And this is actually found quite a bit more in Scripture than sitting. So when we stand, when we're singing, and you know, that's a posture of worship according to Scripture. Psalm 135, 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants, to the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of God. Even in a different context, not even so much in singing, but in Nehemiah 8:5 says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. They stood when God's word was being read as a sign of an expression of worship to him. And many times when they were singing, they would stand in God's presence. And again, that's a familiar one to us. Most people are comfortable with that. No, most people don't have any issue or, you know, any concern when you see someone standing to worship. We're familiar. Number three, Another familiar one is really singing. Singing is an expression of worship. And there's, you know, several ways we express our worship, whether it's through the meditation or declaration or ascribing to God the glory due His name. But singing is unique, and we're called to do it as believers, to sing to Him. It's like singing has been a gift from God to us, as almost a vehicle, if you will, to give our worship back to Him. And we are commanded in Scripture multiple times to sing. You can't get away from that, okay? And if there's someone out there who says, well, I just don't sing, I try to think of a proper response to that, but I can't come up with anything other than, well, you're wrong. I mean, here's the thing. Because it's commanded in Scripture, like, you can't get away from that. You can't, there's no back door exit for you on that. Like, no, God calls us to sing, so we need to sing. And it doesn't say it has to be in harmony or anything like that. So I say, praise the Lord, right? So I'm included in that. It just means you gotta sing. And this is what Scripture says, Psalm 47:6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Four times in that one verse, we're commanded and told to sing as an expression of worship to God. Jesus and His disciples, they sang a song after the Last Supper. We see that in Matthew 26. Paul and Silas, when they're in prison, in Acts chapter 16, they're in the middle of the night. They're singing praises to God. Singing, in case you needed to, any convincing whatsoever, singing is absolutely a biblical expression of worship to the Lord. And it's one that we embrace here in this faith family, in this church body. All right, number four, clapping. Clapping. This is, I think most people are relatively comfortable with clapping. It's the rhythm aspect that we struggle with, right? But if somebody wants to clap and as they're singing, you know, most people were good with this. Clapping it's kind of like sitting, though, in Scripture. There's not a lot of references to it, but it's certainly there, and there's a precedent set for being a biblical expression of worship. Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with cries of joy. Isaiah 55:12 is a personification of creation. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And God was describing, you know, that creation will clap their hands in a sense. And it's just this affirmation that, and if God was okay with the trees clapping their hands, He's certainly okay with His people clapping. And we try that. We're not really a clapping church. This is my assessment. And it's not for any reason. I don't actually know what the reason is. I don't know. We try it, and when it comes, we do it, and we give forth an effort. And sometimes, I remember too, that we actually, even outside of singing, we gave God, you know, we called it like a clap offering, for lack of having a term. I just gave Him His praise and glory just through clapping. And that's absolutely, it's biblical. And this is my goal, friends, is that as I go through these, we would see that these expressions are in Scripture, and if they're in Scripture, then they honor the Lord, okay? So, number five, moving along here. I told you they weren't very long points. Silence or stillness. This is an interesting one. And I think especially in our culture, it can be hard to just sit still and to be silent. I think there's other cultures that embrace it more readily, but our culture, we're so antsy, right? We're so ready just to go on to the next thing. And I kind of talked about that a couple weeks ago when it came to waiting on the Lord. And so whether you're in your in your prayer closet, sitting in stillness and silence, some people can just struggle with that, or even in a corporate setting. If we were just to pause and just have some stillness. And we kind of had that a little bit at the end of our singing time. And if it goes on long enough, I know that some people start to think about, okay, what's next? What's next? Let's, you know, there's kind of that awkwardness. But what I need us to understand is that being still before God is absolutely a valid expression of worship to Him. It's almost the same, like, God, there's just nothing else that I could be doing right now that's more important than standing before You. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. It's called to the psalmist to stop fighting, to cease in your own strength. You just let me do what only I can do. And that's what our stillness says. God, you do what only you can do because I'm hands off. I can't do anymore. In Revelation chapter 8, we even get a picture of some silence in the heavenlies. And I don't know about you, but when I read Revelation, silence isn't something that comes to my mind. I read about how John, he says that he heard the voices of, you know, thousands, 1,000 times 10,000 angels of just declaring the praises of God. And I don't know what that sounds like. That's beyond anything I have ever heard in my life. I imagine it wasn't silent, right? And then all of a sudden, so you have this noise and this worship going on. And in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, when the seventh seal was opened by Jesus, it says there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You imagine sitting in silence for 30 minutes corporately. Imagine the squirming that would happen. They were silent because they were in awe of God's unfolding redemptive plan. They were silent because of what God was doing. And so in our silence before Him, it is birthed out of this reverence, out of this position of awe, like, God, I can't believe who you are. And there's no words to describe. There's nothing we can say. And so we resort to just being silent before Him. And what I want us to just understand, friends, is that if there's ever moments of silence that we have, corporately or individually in your own prayer time, that is absolutely honored by the Lord. And if He allows it in heaven, I think He'll allow it here. Okay? If it happens in heaven, it can happen here. That's silence and stillness. Number six, shouting. If some level of silence and stillness makes people awkward, I'm going to venture out to say that shouting can really make others feel awkward. I was about to say we don't shout a lot in our culture, but that's not entirely true, because I think if you go to sporting events, there's a lot of shouting that takes place there. You go to concerts, a lot of shouting that takes place there. What we do is we compartmentalize when and where it's appropriate for shouting. We arbitrarily compartmentalize what's appropriate and what's not. I want to peel away the aspect of just arbitrarily defining that and come to the Word of God. What does God's Word say about shouting? David said in Psalm 27, verse 6, he said, "Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." What about at Jericho? Joshua says, commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." That moment of shouting was a moment of worship for Israel as they had been marching in obedience around the city of Jericho. And they didn't do anything other than just obey the Lord. They didn't do anything to make those walls fall. It was as God said, "You shout and the walls will come down. Shout, for the God has given you the city." In fact, they didn't actually know the walls were going to come down. They were just told to shout. And so they did it. And this moment of shouting, whatever that looked like for them, it was worship, because it was saying, "God, this is about you. You're doing this, not us. It's you, not us." And so they shout, and they saw the walls come down. In the New Testament, we read in Mark 11, 9, that those who went ahead of Jesus on his triumphal entry and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They shouted. Was there a rebuke from Jesus over the shouting? No, it wasn't. Now, I get that there can be any one of these expressions can be done in a way that doesn't glorify God. Any one of them. Okay? There can be abuse on any one of these, and it can be disrespectful, any one of them. The same way someone could shout in a disrespectful way that might be perceived as disrespectful. But before the Lord, You know, you can sit and be disrespectful before God as well with a self-righteous heart. Okay? So it's all about what's going on in here. So assuming, though, that it's done in a way that honors the Lord, how comfortable are we with if someone shouts? I've been in here just long enough just to know that probably most are not that comfortable with it. That's just my assessment. Okay? But what I want to encourage us is to put our eyes on Scripture and to recognize that if someone did shout, Hosanna! I was in a service one time, wasn't here, but one time somewhere else where I was preaching and somebody loved to use the word glory. And anytime he heard somebody, he'd be like, Glory! Glory! But it wasn't done in a disrespectful way by any means. Hallelujah! Yeah! Praise the Lord! Man, I'm just... Glory to be! Glory to God! How comfortable are we? I realize I'm drawing us out here just a little bit. I want to put us eyes back on Scripture, though. Jesus, when he was on the cross, this is interesting. When Jesus was on the cross, well, first off, Jesus in his life, period. And I believe that anything he said or did was absolutely on purpose and intentional. Jesus never went through life saying, oops, I made a mistake, kind of thing. Didn't mean to say that, okay? So what we hear him say and teach and do, it was intentional. He meant to do it. And specifically when he was on the cross, every word that he uttered upon the cross was on purpose and thought through. Everything he did on the cross was on purpose. And he shouted two times when he was on the cross. The first time he shouted and cried out with a loud voice, it was because he was crying out the Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he didn't mumble that. He didn't say that he was like, my God, why? He didn't pray that in his heart. No. It says he cried out. He cried out in the implication. He shouted this out. As whatever strength he had left as he hung there on the cross, bleeding to death. And the second time he cried out and shouted is when he said, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And Jesus is like this picture of Jesus leaving earth, at least in the natural sense before his resurrection, but leaving the earth on the cross, going into the tomb with a shout. And I love the picture because then we're also told that when he returns, though, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a whisper. No, it doesn't say whisper. He's going to come back with a shout. He's coming back with a shout. He left in a shout. He's coming back in a shout. And so somewhere in there, I tell myself, I have probably got to be just a little more comfortable with shouting as an expression of worship, as a way of honoring God than probably even what I am. I'm not a shouting guy. I'm not. If I go to a sporting event, I've gone to a Seahawks game before, I don't shout. You know, I might go, yeah, and like that kind of thing. And that's like the extent of it. So for me to say that shouting is something that is pretty uncomfortable for me. But yet I'm trying to get beyond my own, you know, comfort zone and come back to Scripture. But how many know that following Christ and honoring the Lord according to Scripture is not always comfortable? In fact, it rarely is. Okay? It'll continuously challenge us. All right, number 7, lifting hands. And here's one, probably depending more on your background and what you're used to, will determine whether or not you're comfortable with this. And I love the fact that we're a community church. I love that we all have different backgrounds and we come here and we're worshiping the Lord. But I get that some have probably come from backgrounds where raising hands was just something that happened, and then other people come from maybe a background where you were actually discouraged to raise a hand at all because maybe you were told it would draw attention to yourself and this wasn't about you, it was about God kind of thing. I've heard that before as well. So we got all kinds of different extremes on this. But lifting hands is actually one that is in Scripture an incredible amount of times. More than sitting, I said sitting wasn't in there very much. It's more than standing. Standing's in there quite a bit. Not as much as singing, but it's in there quite a bit. Psalm 63:4, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 77:2, I sought the Lord in my day of trouble. My hands were continually lifted up all night long. Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. We get a picture of Jesus lifting up his hands as a manner of worship. Luke chapter 24, when he's blessing his disciples, right before he's ascending into heaven, it says he raised his hand and he blessed the disciples as he went up. Paul was encouraging Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. He's encouraging the lifting of the hands. What does the lifting of the hands symbolize? It doesn't tell us specifically in Scripture, but here's just a couple ideas about the lifting of hands and things that we can identify with. If you have two armies that are fighting against each other, and all of a sudden one comes up to the other side and you see people with their hands raised like this on the one side, what does that usually mean? Surrender and submission. So when you raise a hand to the Lord, there's something that's expressing, I surrender. I've submitted to you, God. And it's okay. There's varying degrees of lifting hands too. You can do this. You can do this. You can do this. Right? I'm just, you know, obviously there's no hard and fast rule on that. I'm just surrender, submission. And then I also heard somebody else say this as far as an explanation of what does it mean when we lift our hand to the Lord? And somebody said, well, what does a little kid do, you know, when they're in class and the teacher asks a question and they know the answer, they raise their hand. And friends, we know the answer. His name is Jesus. We know the answer. Okay? And I realize that, again, varying degrees of comfort level with lifting of the hands, but what I need us to do is to come back to Scripture and understand that that is a legitimate biblical expression of worship that we see all the way throughout Scripture. Number 8, kneeling and bowing. Here's a stance that we are probably less familiar with. Probably a great deal of level of uncomfortableness that comes with this. Part of that, I think, is definitely cultural. We don't do a lot of kneeling in our culture. We don't. There's not a lot of just places where we're just going to kneel. In a culture in which the Bible was written, and there was kings and queens and people of importance in ways that you respected them, one of those ways is oftentimes you would just kneel. You would bow before them. A friend, and if you respected them, you would see that. They would bow before their friend, not in a sense of worship, but it was a sense of just respect. Okay, we don't have that in the world we live in here. And so it becomes a little disconnected to us, and it's not natural. And because it's not natural, there's this level of just being extremely uncomfortable with kneeling. But here it is in Scripture, Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Kneeling and bowing is essentially all the way through Scripture. I'm just going to read that one verse for you. It's all the way through Scripture as a way of expressing worship to God. Jesus had many people come before him and bow down. In Matthew chapter 8, there was a man with leprosy. He just comes and he falls down before Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, Jairus, the synagogue ruler with his daughter, he came and he bowed before Jesus, pleading for help. Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman who had a possessed daughter, she came and just bowed before him, kneeled before Jesus, begging for mercy and intervention. Matthew 17, there was another man whose son was possessed. He comes and he bows before Jesus. And you know what's interesting is that in every case where these people came before Jesus, kneeling and bowing before him, is that he responded to every single one of them. There wasn't a single rebuke issued. It's like he was honored by this posture of worship as they would come before him and they knelt before him. And as we seek to be a church body that values freedom, an atmosphere that is free to worship God however he puts it upon our heart, We need to come back to Scripture and say, okay, is what I'm seeing and observing, is it scriptural? And if it is, then we need to find some way, and we're uncomfortable with it, we got to find some way to, before the Lord, to have Him deal with that in our heart. All right, the next one, number 9, is very closely related to kneeling and bowing, but yet it is different. Falling prostrate before God, that's just being flat out on your face. And what's interesting about this position is that this is, in the Hebrew, this is actually what the word for worship literally refers to, meaning that you would be prostrate or fall on your face before someone or something. When it came time to trying to translate the word worship, it wasn't that they were trying to translate worship, it's that they were trying to translate the moment when somebody would come and they would fall on their face before someone else. They had to come up with this word. And the reason this person was falling on their face before someone else was because they were worth that respect. Okay? And so I mentioned earlier that the word worship comes from worth-ship. And so they take this concept of like showing worth to someone by falling on their face, worth-ship, which then became translated as worship. And so one of the expressions most closely and intimately related to the word worship in Scripture is probably one of the most expressions that we are probably most uncomfortable with. The irony of it. Genesis 17:3 says Abraham fell face down when he came and encountered God. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, says he fell face down to the ground in reverence when he came encounter with the angel, the presence of God. The list goes on. We see that in Matthew chapter 17, when the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration and they heard the voice come from heaven, it says they, when they heard this, they fell face down to the ground. And taking a peek into Revelation, we get another glimpse here as well of something that's going on. In Revelation chapter 4, tells us how the elders in heaven, there's 24 of them, it says they all fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. It almost appears that the preferred posture of the elders who sit around the throne of God was to be on their face before the Lord. And I think that that needs to sink into our hearts. Because I understand how much we would fight against this idea of just falling on our face before the Lord. Because I'll ask a rhetorical question, you don't have to answer this, but how many people have ever been on your face before the Lord? And that's a powerful posture to be in, for sure. And it's one we see set for us, a precedence we see set in Scripture. We see it happening in heaven. And as I said earlier, if it's happening in heaven, there's no reason why it can't happen now as we prepare to go to heaven someday and spend an eternity there. My last one. Dancing. I saved the easiest one for last. Everybody loves David. We all know that David was a man after God's own heart. We know that David danced before the Lord. But boy howdy, if someone started dancing here on a Sunday morning, how would you feel about it? Right? I'm just asking for a friend, of course. I'm asking. There is. And I'll go back. That's a great point, Marlene. I go back to what I said earlier. Obviously, any one of these expressions can be abused. Any one of them. From sitting to dancing. But assuming that the expression is done in a way that is meant to honor and glorify God. Okay? How are you going to feel about it? Here we are, Scriptures. Psalm 149, verse 3. Let them praise His name with dancing and make music to Him with tambourine and lyre. Exodus 15:20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women, they went out after her with tambourine and dancing. They're worshiping God, celebrating the great victory that they just seen in the deliverance of the Egyptian army. Jeremiah 31:4. This is God speaking. I will build you so that you will be rebuilt. you will take up your tambourines again and go out in joyful dancing. That's what God said. God declared joyful dancing over the nation of Israel when he was speaking to them concerning their restoration and bringing them back out of exile. You'll go out with joyful dancing. And then the famous verse that we're probably mostly familiar with, 2 Samuel chapter 6, David was dancing with all his might before the Lord. Saul's daughter Michal looked down from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. From a biblical perspective, if someone wanted to dance before the Lord, I don't know what that looks like exactly, but they wanted to dance and they were in the side aisle or something like that, okay? Scripturally speaking, that should be absolutely 100% okay with us. Should be. That's what I'm trying to point out this morning. It might not be okay with your comfort level. It might not be okay with your theological upbringing. But as I said at the very beginning, those don't actually matter. I don't mean that in any disrespectful way. But what matters is what God teaches us here. Or we become like Michal and we despise people. We begin to despise people and things that are happening. And if you look at her life, and I don't have time to get into it this morning, you look at her life, God's hand was against her because of the despising that took place, the disdain that she had in her heart towards David and his method and manner of worship that he desired to do before the Lord. And we don't want to be a people who despise worshipers of God. Not at all. That's not us. If that's you, you're in the wrong place. I'll just say that. We want to be a church body rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Let me wrap up here with I got some questions to consider in just a second. The goal of me going over this, one, this is not an exhaustive list of all the expressions of worship in found in Scripture. These were just 10 more of the 10 dominant ones, but there's others out there as well. The goal is not to make us all do the same thing either. Like we don't want to be some, I've heard somebody say a cookie cutter, you know, form of worship. That's not the goal. The goal is to be enriched with diversity, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, being able to worship Him how you want to worship, without the fear of judgment, without the fear of repercussion. Okay, we want that. We want to be united in a spirit of freedom, be able to worship God the way that He alone deserves to be worshipped, and to do it in a way that honors Him from a biblical perspective. I hope that makes sense. Here's just some questions. Let's wrap up with this. You guys have been good. Thank you for your patience. How do I define worship? I would encourage you, if you've never written out, you know, just your own thoughts about what worship is to you, to do that. Take some time this week. You don't have to do it right now. Take some time this week. Pray through that and write that out before the Lord. And then share it with me because I'd love to hear it. Love to hear it. What expression or plural of worship am I most comfortable with? Right off the bat, I think we could all probably identify things that, yeah, I'm good with this one, I'm good with that one. But the follow-on question here is, what expressions of worship am I most uncomfortable with? And the question is why? Why am I uncomfortable with that? And what am I going to do about that? Again, biblical expressions of worship, okay? How do I handle expressions of worship that make me uncomfortable? That's an important question. I'll help you with the answer. It should be that you go to the Lord with them. Okay? And if there's ever an expression of worship that's not biblical and it's not honoring to Christ, then that's the role of myself and the elders to actually have oversight of that and to address that issue that's taking place in the church. That's what shepherds are there for. And the last question here is, when was the last time I stretched myself to express my worship in a less familiar manner? When was the last time you stretched yourself? Because I'm sure I covered some in here that were probably a stretch for you. And maybe you're just comfortable with standing and maybe you've never clapped. I don't know. Challenge yourself to clap at the appropriate time, obviously. Like, you do that. Yeah, yeah. Good job, Carmela. She's doing it right there. Love it, Paula. You know, and maybe you're just comfortable with just singing, but maybe you've never lifted your hands before. You can just start with one, and you can keep it low. Doesn't matter. Grow into it. Grow it. You know, maybe you're comfortable with that. Maybe you just don't. You've never really knelt or bowed down before. Challenge yourself to do that. Ask the Lord, God, how do you want me to worship you? And see what he says. See what he says. Let's close in prayer this morning, and we'll enjoy some fellowship. Lord, we thank you so much for the truth of your word, Lord God, and the foundation that you give us that we can come back to and can build our lives and our faith practices upon your word, which is a rock. Lord, you are the rock. Rock that is higher than I, the rock eternal, Lord God. And we just thank you so much for that firm foundation. Lord, we want to be a church that worships you and honors you and glorifies you in a way that is aligned with your word, Lord. We want that freedom. And I just pray that in all of our hearts, Jesus, you would just work in us, God, to bring about that sense of freedom and to release any level of uneasiness that we have over biblical expressions of worship. God, that we'd be able to let that go. We know that you can do that, Lord. You can change our hearts, our perspective, our minds, our way of thinking. You can release us from embedded theologies that we carry with us, from that were planted from way back when, who knows when. But you can set us free from that by your truth. And that's what your word says, that the truth sets us free. And so we give you permission this morning, Lord, to do that work in us. We ask that you would. Jesus, in your loving name, we just pray all of this to your glory, honor, and fame. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.